Please join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We continue working our way through this important chapter on marriage. Tonight, our attention is on verses 21 through 24. Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, thank you for your word and all that it teaches. And as we again delve into this chapter, by your Spirit, teach us so that our hearts might know the truth and love the truth, and that we might live unto you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at a hot topic from the first century, namely the topic of circumcision. In that context, Paul's words would have been highly charged and his opinions most controversial. But at the same time, we have to admit that there is almost no debate in our own age over the question of circumcision or uncircumcision. It is simply not a topic that modern people think about much at all. But the subject of our text tonight is completely different. It is exactly opposite. The subject of slavery was not at all inflammatory in the ancient world. But in our own day and age, it is downright explosive, especially in American society with racial tensions between black Americans and white Americans. The mere mention of slavery can provoke profound hostility. I don't think that it's an overstatement to say that the topic of slavery these days is almost too hot to handle. Having a rational discussion about this subject is virtually impossible in today's climate. So let me ask you tonight to set aside your modern sensitivities and to think a bit like a first century Corinthian Christian. To not get provoked by this topic, but to think of it in the way that those believers in Corinth would have considered it. So as we look at this passage, we're going to first consider the question of slavery. Then we're going to look at contentment, complacency, and fatalism, and finish with thoughts on belonging to the Lord. Life in ancient Corinth was very different from modern America, and one of the main differences was the prevalence of slavery. Not only was slavery extremely common, but it was part of the accepted social order of the day. Commentator Siampen Rosner described the situation as follows. While estimates vary, Corinth's population broke down three ways. Approximately one-third were slaves, one-third were emancipated slaves, and one-third freeborn citizens. Now just think about that. Only 33% of citizens of Corinth were born in freedom and grew up as free men or free women. That means that two-thirds of that society, two out of every three people, had experienced slavery at some point in their lives. Many were born into slavery, and they grew up knowing little else. Those who were emancipated may have spent decades living as slaves before they were set free by their masters. And it's also the case that some free men sold themselves and their families into slavery due to financial disaster. So a healthy majority of people in Corinth knew by experience what it was to belong to another human being, to be a slave. Well, the treatment of slaves in the ancient world was a complex issue. Some scholars have suggested that it was a form of mass employment for the lower classes. Slaves might be educated and even hold positions of prominence within their master's household. They might even have a measure of upward social mobility so that they could buy their own freedom at some future time. But others who have studied ancient slavery paint a much harsher picture. Siampa and Rosner again comment that slaves were persons without honor, and they were stripped of their former identity when they became slaves. Masters exercised unlimited power over their slaves, and the institution itself was created and maintained by violence. Since slavery was diverse in practice and ideology, it is difficult to generalize. Treatment of slaves varied from protection and provision to abuse and exploitation. Dale Martin's conclusion is judicious. It mattered less that someone was a slave than whose slave one was. If you had a good master, a Christian master, it might be a very tolerable condition. But if you had a harsh, unbelieving master, a master who was using and abusing his slaves, it could be a very miserable existence. So it does seem right. It matters more whose slave you were. And if you had a bad situation, it could be very horrible. Well, one facet of slavery has particular bearing on the overall topic of chapter 7, which is marriage. Slaves in the ancient world were not allowed to legally marry. Moreover, they were considered as property by their owners, and they could be used as their master saw fit. As Glancy notes, sexual access to slave bodies was a pervasive dimension of ancient systems of slavery. Both male and female slaves were available to their owner. So life as a slave would not be very pleasant, nor would a slave have control over his own body, even over his or her own sexual purity. Now, to our ears, to modern American ears, this is shocking, scandalous, and outrageously immoral. But to the first century Corinthians, this was how their world operated, and they were not at all surprised by such things. Well, one last observation about slavery. The Apostle Paul was no fan of this system, especially in its more dehumanizing forms. He was not a social revolutionary, but neither was Paul a defender of slavery as a good thing. So he does not endorse slavery as an institution here. And I think what is found here in this passage is true throughout the New Testament. The New Testament recognizes the prevalence of slavery, and it seeks to regulate slavery and to instruct both master and slave on how they should conduct themselves. But just because it seeks to regulate the practice doesn't mean it endorses the practice. So those who would use passages such as this to vindicate slavery, to say that slavery is a good thing, are misguided, and they are misrepresenting Scripture. Now, that is true in some quarters today, but it's true historically as well. I think most of you know, at least if you've been in my office, that I like the Civil War, and I've got Southern sympathies. I spent my time in seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, in the Deep South. But I will tell you this. The Southern perspective that defended slavery in the South as a biblically justified institution was misguided and wrongheaded. And even such stalwart Southern theologians as R.L. Dabney were just plain wrong to try to explain and defend the Southern system of slavery from Scripture. That was not a scriptural system, and Scripture itself does not endorse or condone, especially this kind of abusive sort of slavery. Well, having already repeated his maxim that each one should remain in the condition in which they were called, Paul now asks another question of his reader. Were you called while a slave? Very likely, most of his readers would answer in the affirmative. Yes, Paul, I was a slave when God called me to himself. Probably two-thirds of that congregation would say as much. But that being the case, Paul says something which is stunning and shocking to our modern sensibilities. He says, don't worry about it. In other words, remain in that condition, remain as a slave, and don't sweat your situation. It is Paul's call to contentment. It's the very same call that he had given regarding married people and regarding those who were circumcised as well as those who were uncircumcised. His message has been this: stay put. Remain contented in your condition. If the Lord has called you while you were a slave, don't worry about that. Just stay faithful. Well, a question almost always arises, and it's this: does Christian contentment suggest a certain complacency? Even more, is Christian contentment just a form of fatalism? Do we just accept the Lord's assignment in our life with no interest, no desire, no effort to change our situation for the better if we can? Is that how Christian living is supposed to look? A kind of lazy, indigent resignation to current circumstances? And I think the answer is most definitely not. We see here in the second half of verse 21, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. In other words, be content as a slave, but if and when the opportunity arises for you to obtain your freedom, you may seize that opportunity to be emancipated. From historical records of the first century, it does seem that owners would sometimes emancipate their slaves. For various reasons, the master could release his slave from bondage and allow his slave to enjoy freedom. So Paul says, if the window opens for your freedom, go ahead and take advantage of it. Well, from this, we can conclude that contentment is not the same thing as complacency. One can be content while remaining ambitious for bettering his or her own situation. Let's say, for instance, that you're driving an older car and you realize your vehicle is somewhat worn out. You can be content in driving that old beater for as long as it will roll down the road, and you can be duly and properly thankful for having dependable transportation. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't be saving up to purchase a different car, probably a newer vehicle, a nicer car. And there is no sin at all in upgrading your vehicle if the opportunity arises to do so. Being content with that older model doesn't necessarily close the door on buying a newer model if the Lord gives you that opportunity. So to be content doesn't mean you're complacent. It doesn't mean that you shut off all interest in possibly improving your circumstances. And to read contentment as complacency is to misunderstand contentment and to misunderstand how God wants His people to live and function. And we need to keep both of these things clear. Contentment is one thing. That's a Christian virtue. Complacency is not. And you can be content without becoming complacent. We can also deduce here that contentment is not fatalism. Fatalism suggests that some impersonal being or force is governing life in an irresistible manner. Fatalism is a closed system that cannot be changed. Whatever will be, is the chorus of fatalism. But Christianity rejects an impersonal fatalism. We know that a sovereign God can and does rule over the affairs of men and nations. His ear is open to our prayer, and He hears our cries from His throne in heaven. He calls upon us to trust in Him and gives us the faith to be godly and content with His calling upon our lives. Our situation is what it is because God has wisely ordained it to be such, and He can and He does change things so that all things work to His own glory and for our ultimate good. So Christianity is not fatalism. Take, for instance, the situation with King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was told authoritatively that he was going to die, and he had better get his house in order. And Hezekiah turned to the Lord and prayed that God would give him more years, more time. And God did that. And so King Hezekiah didn't just say, well, God has sent his prophet and I'm going to die, so I'm going to die. That's the way it is. This is what fate has ordained for me. He called out to the Lord, and the Lord heard his cry and extended his life. If fatalism is true, and if Christianity is nothing but warmed over fatalism, why on earth would we pray? Why ask for change? Why not just hunker down and say we're going to take whatever comes because that's the way it must be? You see, our hearts as Christians cry out against fatalism. The universe is not governed by impersonal chance or fate or any such thing. It is governed by a personal God who hears, who answers prayer, and who does amazing, surprising things. Now, we believe in the doctrine of predestination. We're not apologizing for that. We're not ashamed of that in any way. But predestination is not fatalism. Why not? Because a sovereign God is at the center of the whole thing. And he is the one who is making choices and working out all his holy will. And he has ordained not only the ends, but the means. And that is not what fatalism teaches. So when critics of Christianity try to paint us with this brush and say, you're just fatalists, we must stoutly reject that characterization. That is not us. We are not fatalists, period. So contentment, yes. Complacency, not at all. And fatalism, never in a million years. But what is most profound about Paul's words concerning slavery in this section is really what he says in verses 22 and 23. And he speaks in those verses in such a way as to provoke our thinking. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave, that one is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free, he is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So what is he really saying here? What is his point? Is Paul really trying to upend social order? Would he encourage Christians to rebel against their owners? Certainly he does not. But it seems to me his point is much more deep and profound. And his point is really this: you belong to the Lord. He has bought you with a price. Indeed, the price of Jesus' precious blood, which was shed upon the cross. And because of that transaction, you are now his, and that is true for you no matter what your social status might be. If you're a slave, owned by a master, don't forget that you still belong to the Lord. And in the Lord, you are the Lord's freedman. And for those who were called while free, whether an emancipated slave or a man who is born as a free man, well, you free folk are actually slaves of Jesus Christ. He bought you and he owns you, and you are his. And that's true in either case, whether you're a slave or free. You are the Lord's. You belong to the Lord. He is your master. He is your owner, and you are under His care and provision. This would be great comfort to a believer who was a slave, especially if his earthly master was cruel and abusive. As you suffer as a slave under the harsh hand of your master, don't forget who it is that truly owns you. Don't forget the one who has bought you at the price of His own blood. You belong to Him. You belong to the Savior. So don't overlook that fact. Don't forget the fact you are His. And this is also a comfort to all those who feel like they are trapped in less than ideal situations. If you look at your outward circumstances, and if you feel oppressed, you can take heart and you can rejoice to know that your true heavenly master has set you free. And if He has set you free, you are free indeed. Even in such circumstances, you can enjoy the freedom that He alone can grant. So in our day and age, this might be someone who feels like they are trapped in a job, a vocation, a calling, and maybe their employer is harsh and cruel. Maybe their employer takes advantage of them. Maybe their employer uses them and manipulates them and tries to control them. And that employee feels like, I'm stuck in this horrible situation, and I put all my eggs in this basket, and just here I am, what can I do? Because I don't like my job, my boss, etc. Well, as those feelings well up, sometimes there can be a sense of desperation. I've just got to break out. I've got to get away. I've got to throw it all off and somehow escape the shackles of the situation I'm in. And Paul says, no, 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 no. You've been bought with a price. Christ owned you. Settle down and relax. Don't worry about the situation you're in. And as you're there in that situation, be looking to the hand of your master, because you have freedom in Christ that no earthly employer can take away from you. Or it could be in a situation where someone is in a marriage which is not happy, and they feel trapped, and they feel like there's no way out, and they're stuck, and they don't have any place to turn, nowhere to go. And as they are in that marriage, and as they face the disappointments and frustrations of that marriage, sometimes they feel desperate to break free. But to those, Paul would say the same thing. Just settle down. Christ owns you. You're free in Christ. Stay in your situation and serve that unappreciative spouse. Serve that rude child. Serve in that situation. And don't be desperate to escape. And so, there's not too many people in our society, I don't think anyone here in this room tonight would be classified a slave. You're not going to fill out your tax return and they ask for your occupation, you write down slave. Raise your hand if you're a slave here tonight. I don't think so. But yet, we can be caught in those same situations where we feel like we're just boxed in, and where things are hopeless and we can't escape. And remembering the freedom that is ours in Christ and the ownership Christ has over us can set us free to be content in bad circumstances. And that's really a very revolutionary message, isn't it? You don't have to change your circumstances to be happy. Because God can make you contented in bad circumstances. A lot of people think, well, if I can just change my circumstances, then I'll be content. But guess what? They change their circumstances and they find that they have moved sideways and their new situation is no better than their old situation. They're as unhappy now as they were before. And they say, wait a minute, I changed my circumstances. Why am I not happy? Because it's really not your circumstances that dictate your contentment. Your contentment comes to you as a gift from the Lord, and it can exist, it can thrive in any and every circumstance. Even if you were a slave who had to get up tomorrow morning and do your master's bidding all day, you could be content in that. So don't look to circumstances to supply your contentment. Don't think about changing circumstances as the secret to gaining the contentment you lack. Look to God who gives you contentment. Here's a simple prayer that I pray for myself frequently, and I hope you pray this for yourself. Lord, make me godly and give me contentment. I'll admit that's a fairly greedy prayer because Scripture tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I am reaching for the golden ring. Lord, make me godly and grant me contentment. Those two things in tandem in my life will be the best gift you can give me, Lord. And I tend to pray that prayer, especially when I'm feeling a bit discontented about my life. I recognize those feelings, those thoughts that are stirring up in me, and I'm thinking, what's going on inside there? Why are you so discontented? Well, you know, I don't always have a reason to explain why I'm experiencing discontentment, but I know I can always pray. And when I go to the Lord and ask Him for godliness and contentment, it tends to very quickly wash away all of that feeling of discontentment and give me that restored sense that I belong to Jesus and He is my Savior and I am His servant. And it is good to be loving and serving Jesus no matter what is going on in my outward life. Well, this message is also a great challenge and a great encouragement to those of us who possess freedom. And again, I think that's probably all of us. We do have freedom. We are freed men and women. And sometimes the liberty that we have leads us to think that we don't have any obligation to anyone. Ain't no one gonna tell me what to do. That's the attitude. I'm free. I'm independent. I am autonomous. I am the captain of my own ship, and I am the master of my own destiny. And yet, for the believer who is free, he is really and truly a slave of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Christ whom we serve. He is our master. He is the one who has purchased us, who owns us. His word is our law, and whatsoever He commands us to do, it is our duty to fulfill His will quickly, cheerfully, and exactly. And as we live daily under his rule, we find out that true freedom is really found in service to Christ. True freedom is not throwing off the shackles of authority and doing anything you please. That's just a different form of slavery. True freedom is to serve Jesus Christ, to know and do his will, to live contentedly under his care, and to discover what a good master he is. As the hymn writer says, I'm so glad I learned to trust you, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. He's the best master, and living under his care, we figure out what real freedom and true contentment feels like. So whatever your condition, whatever your circumstances, whatever your status, the result is still the same. You belong to Christ, whether you're slave or free. And you live under his rule and his care. And you can be contented with your situation in God as you trust him and look to him for his help and his protection. Now, I could say amen right here. We sing, we pray, and we go. But let me just tell you something that's going to happen to you this week. Satan's going to come along and tempt you in some way, shape, or form to be discontented. I don't know if you discover this, but I often find that the very things I preach on Sunday become the issues of temptation in the week ahead. So when you start feeling those discontented feelings, when you start having those thoughts, you need to turn back to this. You need to remember the things that I've talked about tonight, especially here in this final point. You need to pray and you need to seek that contentment. And then as you experience God's care and provision for you, you need to tell each other about it so as to encourage one another. And if you come to a fellow church member and say, you know what Pastor Brian said on Sunday night was exactly the case. Tuesday morning, I was just all discontented. And you know what? I remembered what he said, and I prayed. And God changed my attitude, and I was much better for the rest of the day. You know, if you tell each other that, you're encouraging each other to take the preaching to heart and to do what the Word says. Now, don't just take this sermon and file it away and say, well, that was a great sermon. Boy, glad that's over. We're moving on. No, take this home with you. Keep it in your breast pocket so that when Satan comes calling and tries to get you stirred up, you are ready to respond and to resist him, and you will see him go fleeing out your front door. Because God has given you the word tonight to equip you so that you are ready for Satan's devices, which he will predictably bring against you. And how much glory God gets when his people have been equipped with the word and then they put it into practice and Satan is resisted and contentment shines through in our lives. What a glorious thing God is doing. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you bought us, that we belong to you, and that you have given us freedom, and that that freedom includes service to Christ our Savior. And we pray that you would help us to hold these things fast and to put them into practice when temptation strikes us, perhaps even before we lay our head down to sleep tonight. Be with your people, Lord. Grant them your grace, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.